If you've got a Bible, 2 Timothy 2:15, we'll start there. Just do a quick review so we can jump back into where we left off 2 weeks ago. 2 Timothy 2:15, studying what we're calling dispensations. 2 Timothy 2:15 is kind of where we start. Kind of our diving board verse. It helps us to jump into it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, that phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, is what we're focusing on. How do we do that? How do we rightly divide the word of truth? We're looking at different divisions that are made in Scripture and the history that's unfolded through Scripture. A lot of people like to say that rightly divide means to correctly handle, okay? And it does. Certainly does mean to correctly handle the Word of God, but the way you correctly handle the Word of God is to rightly divide it. And that term we looked at had to do with Paul's tent making. You have to cut the pieces of the tent to make sure the tent fits together. And if you don't cut the pieces right, your tent ain't going to fit together. You're going to have holes in it, and it ain't going to match. And if you don't put in the right divisions in Scripture, you're going to have a mess. And so with that, we moved over to Ephesians 1:10. If you want to go look at that verse, Ephesians 1:10, and this is a verse we're going to come back to, I hope, tonight. If we can get to it, I think we have time. This verse speaks about the dispensation of the fullness of times. In Ephesians 1:10, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that word dispensation, okay, referring to a future time period, that word dispensation helps us to come to a definition, okay? And then that's where we grab that Greek word behind dispensation. You remember that? If anybody needs a handout, I've got extras, okay? I've got the chart, and I've got the outline. So if anybody would like a chart and an outline, they can come up and grab one, okay? On that outline, Dwayne, I'll get you. I'm just going to make the little girls come on up here. On the outline, the one that has to fill in the blanks. The one that has to fill in the blanks is where you can see that Greek word oikonomia. That's the Greek word that is translated dispensation in this text, Ephesians 1:10, okay? And we took a little time to talk about oikonomia, how it kind of sounds like our word economy. That's where our word economy comes from, okay? And we made the point that a dispensation is just that. It is an economy. It's a system. Okay? God establishes a system by which His plan will function. Okay? You think of the economy of the Old Testament. People talk about it that way. It's how things function in the Old Testament. And that's what we're talking about with the dispensation. Now, if we jump back to Luke 16, okay, go back there, Luke 16. It's on the top of the paper with a fill-in-the-blank way up at the top. It's got funny little squiggly letters and then the real letters beside it. Luke 16. Okay, in Luke 16, we're going to look at the first four verses. Okay, this is where we grabbed our definition of a dispensation, because the word oikonomia is translated, okay, mentioned for the first time and then translated in this passage as stewardship, okay? That same word we saw in Ephesians 1:10, dispensation, okay, which is a translation of oikonomia, that we see in Luke 16, 1-4, oikonomia is translated as stewardship. Luke 16, 1-4 is the first mention of that word oikonomia. As we're following the first mention principle, that rule of the first mention where God gives a first mention of a term or a concept or a person, you can generally see its usage throughout Scripture. And so we're paying attention here to Luke 16, and it says, Luke 16, 1, he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So you see in verse 2, 3, and 4, that word stewardship is your word oikonomia. He has received a dispensation. Okay? The steward receives a stewardship. Something has been dispensed to him. That's what a dispensation is. Okay? Now, a lot of times we think of dispensations as periods of time. We talk about the church age. Okay? That's helpful in a sense to give us a grasp of kind of what the concept of a dispensation is, but a dispensation goes beyond that, and it's a responsibility that God has dispensed to a steward. Okay? So we saw four elements. Those are on your sheet too, that first sheet with the fill in the blanks. Four elements that define for us a dispensation as given in the first mentioned passage of Luke 16. Number one, you have a steward. Number two, he is giving a stewardship. Number three, he fails. Number four, he is judged. Follow me so far? It's a quick review. The top of the, you've got me. You follow me up on the top of the first sheet, the one with the fill in the blanks.
We're reviewing.
Oh, okay.
We're going over our definition just so that we can kind of gather our thoughts. Remember what we've seen. Yeah. Okay, so we've got what God does. He gives a responsibility to someone who is in charge of administering that responsibility. Okay, a stewardship to a steward. Just like we see in this passage, it says in verse 1, he wasted his goods. He blew it. And so he calls that steward and says, hey, give an account of what you've done with what I gave you. All right, that is a dispensation. So then the proper use of a dispensation in the Bible is when you see those four characteristics. You see a steward given a stewardship, there's a failure, and then there's a judgment. You have to draw a line in your Bible because things before that are going to be different than things after that. Because it's a dispensation. Now, as we walk through the first of the dispensations, it's easy to see this concept of a dispensation because the first dispensation, okay, we started with the dispensation of Eden. All right, do you remember the dispensation of Eden? That's Genesis 1 to 3. All right, Genesis 1 to 3 shows the dispensation of Eden. That was Adam, the steward. He was given a stewardship. Okay, a responsibility among other things. He was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a failure, okay, on behalf of the woman.
That's right.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. It's just a joke. That's a joke. Okay, guys? I know somebody's going to throw something. Thank you, Dwayne, for the support. Do appreciate that. Nobody else was willing to step forward. Yeah, and he has a failure, okay, eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there's the judgment. We made the point that the judgment was, in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, we saw how God removed him from his stewardship, removed him from the Garden of Eden, separation. Okay, and that all ties back into that spiritual death. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. In the day. And so on that day, he was separated from God spiritually. He died spiritually, and that's the death we inherit from Adam's original sin. So that's the first dispensation. Now, in every one of these dispensations, we made the point that God is testing man in a different area. He is showing man through the course of history that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Okay? God tested man in the Garden of Eden. Okay, his area of testing, we made the point, is innocence. Did you guys get that down? Innocence. Why? Well, we didn't have any, there was no conscience, there was no sin nature. He was innocent, and yet he still disobeyed God. Okay, so if someone comes up with the excuse and comes before God and says, well, God, I just had to sin, I was born that way, I was born a sinner, so it's not my fault, God will point right over to Adam and Eve and say, wrong, look what they did. Okay, because God is a just judge. And man will not escape God's just judgment. Now, the second dispensation is the dispensation of Adam. This dispensation of Adam goes from the fall to the flood. Okay? Fall to the flood, the area of man's testing is his Conscience. Okay, now he has a conscience. Why? Because he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he got a personal knowledge of evil. So now he knows how to distinguish between the two. The main steward is, of course, Adam, but we also see now how that stewardship passes from Adam to his physical descendants, because his responsibility, his stewardship is be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Okay, make babies. And, of course, there's a failure. Where do we see the failure? Remember? Anyone? Yeah, Genesis chapter 6, when they multiplied outside their race, okay? The sons of God came down, cohabited with the women. They produced a race of giants. And however much people want to explain that away and say that that was the, what was that? They call it the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of I don't know whom and this and that. And they try and make all the little machinations to get away from the fact that these are angels that took physical bodies and cohabited with women. They can't do it. So we looked at the cross references there, found out that our judgment came in. What's the judgment for this dispensation? The flood. Okay, and then God starts over with the dispensation of Noah. Noah takes us from the flood to the Tower of Babel. Okay, the area of man's testing here, human government. Okay, we see that in Genesis chapter 9, how God gives man the authority to take life from the murderer, and with that, all other authoritative power to govern his societies is given to him. Now, the steward, of course, principal steward, the main steward is Noah. His physical descendants follow him. He has the same stewardship given to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And then his failure. What's the failure in this dispensation? It's not in the multiplying, okay? They were multiplying within their race. We don't see that. But what they did not want to do was they did not want to scatter themselves across the earth to replenish the earth. They wanted to group themselves into one little place and make their own little kingdom like a lot of churches do today. Amen? Let's build a tower and make everybody come to our tower so that we don't have to be scattered across the earth. And when God said go, he meant go. And so we see God come down. Judgment is confounding the tongues. So we have tongues coming into different languages, and God scatters them across the face of the earth. And so that's the end of that dispensation. What are we in? Dispensation number 4? Okay, number 4 is the dispensation of Adam. The area of testing is?
Abraham.
No, the area of testing. Family. Yeah, our steward, the principal steward, the main steward is Abraham. If I told you that was the area of testing, then... Oh, did I? Don't correct me. I'm the pastor. Now, if you guys hear it wrong, that's one thing, okay? Just follow my train of thought. Abraham is our steward. Area of testing is the family, okay? His stewardship, now we see him given in Genesis 12, given an unconditional covenant. And this takes us from Adam, or Abraham, I did it again. This takes us from Abraham all the way up to Moses, okay? His area, his responsibility is basically the land of Canaan, okay? God gives him the promised land, gives him an unconditional covenant. He says, here, I'm going to give you the land also. Well, the first thing Abraham does when there's a famine in the land, he runs off to Egypt, okay? And we see also his children, you know, the descendants of Abraham doing the same thing, and they're taken down to Egypt. All right, and it's a failure. It's a failure in their stewardship to just maintain the land, to stay in the land, to be custodians of the land, and they don't do that. They fail in that, and we see that God judges them, okay, and takes them down into Egypt for the time of enslavement. So instead of maintaining themselves as a separate family in the land, they failed in that. God ships them off to Egypt, okay, for the... 120 years or however long it was with the slavery down there in Egypt. All right, so that drops us off. That's where we finished up, if I'm not mistaken. That's where we finished up the last time. And now we're starting with the dispensation of Moses. Okay, the dispensation of Moses. Now, the vast majority, look where we're at. Okay, the Exodus. Exodus happens in which book of the Bible? Yeah, yeah. Woo, the sharp attack, yeah. The book of Exodus records the exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt. And so we have four dispensations, and you know, hundreds, almost 2,000 years, up to Moses. We're talking basically Genesis, you know, one book of the Bible. So the vast majority of what we call the Old Testament scriptures deal with the dispensation of Moses. So it's a very important dispensation, even though it might not be the longest dispensation. It is very important, and it's very important because this is the dispensation of the law. Okay? And it's very important because, and this is the other thing you'll see, is the other dispensation that holds the other majority, okay, if you want to call that, of the scriptures is our dispensation. And so you see law and grace pitted against each other in the majority of scripture, which is very helpful to understand, you know, the gospel. So when we get into the dispensation of Moses, here is one thing we need to understand. Obviously, it'll be easy to see when it started. We're going to come back to that. You know, it starts when God gives the law, okay? However, it's a little more difficult to see when it ends, okay? So I want to take us first in this dispensation. I want to take you to show you when the Old Testament ends, when the Testament that God gave the nation of Israel under the law, when it ends. And I want to start in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Okay, and I've said this, you know, I don't know how many times, you'll probably get sick of hearing it, but just because there's a page in your Bible that says New Testament, okay, between Malachi and Matthew, does not mean that right after that page the New Testament starts. Okay? When does the New Testament start? Well, Galatians 4:4 gives us an indication. It says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, talking, of course, about the first coming of Christ, born of Mary, virgin, says, made under the law. So one of the things we need to understand is Jesus Christ was born under the law. Jesus Christ was born in the dispensation of Moses. Okay, the area of man's testing here is the law. All right? It is a written law. God wrote it down so that man could see it, read it, and know the very details of it. So when we look at Jesus Christ and we see Christ, He's born of Mary. He lives His life 33 and a half years. We need to understand that when we read about the life of Christ in the Gospels, we are reading Old Testament. Follow me? Okay, now go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read verses 15, 16, and 17. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And then we'll go see the same thing in the words of Christ over in the Gospels. In Hebrews 9:15, the Bible says, "For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," we call that today the Old Testament, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So the testament begins, the New Testament begins when Christ dies. It is His testament, it is a New Testament, we call the New Testament in His blood, because it began when He died. Now that's the same thing Jesus said at the Last Supper, if you look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I'm sorry, Matthew 26, verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. Okay, you'll recognize the passage. Matthew 26, verse 27 says, "And He took the cup," Jesus took the cup, "gave thanks, gave it to them," His disciples, "saying, drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he makes reference. Of course, it's a symbolic reference. He has grape juice in this cup. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant. Okay, and they pass it around. It's a symbol of what he's going to do on the cross. He says, look, my blood is shed for the remission of sins. This is the blood of the New Testament. The New Testament begins when Christ dies. Okay? So until the death of Christ, which is basically Matthew, what, 27, it's Mark 15, Luke 23, and John chapter 19, you are reading what we would call Old Testament. Specifically from the book of Exodus, about chapter, what, 19, up until the death of Christ, you're reading about the dispensation of the law. So the law continues from Exodus 19 until the death of Christ. Now, is that important? Yeah. How many people have heard messages about the Christian life and how we should live the Christian life based on the Sermon on the Mount? That was given in the Old Testament context. So you see how it becomes important for us to understand dispensations and where to rightly divide the Scripture? Okay? Now, go back to Daniel chapter 9. If this gets, you know, too detailed and too hairy, you know, I apologize. You can stop me and ask a question anytime you want. This is something we looked at, some of us. I know not everybody was here for the study on our things to come. You know, we went through that timeline about the future and what are the events that we're you know, anticipating in the future. For a study of things to come, you have to understand Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 forms the foundation for everything about eschatology, for these things to come. And Daniel chapter 9 gives us the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Do you remember that? We went over that, Daniel's 70 weeks. It says in verse 24, just a brief recap, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, speaking to Daniel, speaking thy people as the nation of Israel, upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish a transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. You see that? To seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So he says, look, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, 70 weeks until the Messiah will come, the Most Holy. He will be anointed. He will be king on David's throne in Jerusalem. Okay, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandments to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, now remember your Old Testament history. Okay, Daniel is in the Babylonian captivity, correct? Okay. The commandment to restore Jerusalem was Nehemiah chapter 2. You remember those people that went back under Nehemiah to build the walls? Okay, so that's where the 70 weeks start. Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay? Then he says, okay, that from that commandment unto the Messiah, or to the Messiah the Prince, which is your first coming, shall be 7 weeks, 80. Okay, a score is 20, 80 is 60, 80 and 2, 62, plus the 7 makes 69. Okay, so when we get up to the first coming of Jesus Christ, you know that 69 of the 70 weeks have passed. That gives us the math to figure out we're not talking about 70 weeks of days. We're talking about 70 weeks of years, 490 years in total. Okay? And at the first coming of Jesus Christ, 69 of these weeks have passed. 1 week is left. Follow me? 7 years. 1 week of years, 7 years. So it says, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Crucifixion. But not for himself. He did it for us. Substitutionary sacrifice. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall, this prince, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's your 70th week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Christ refers to that as the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. Until the consummation, which is the second coming of Christ, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So all that said to say this, when Christ is crucified, you see that the New Testament starts, Old Testament stops, New Testament starts, he fulfilled the law. However, because of Daniel's prophecy, you know there's still seven years, there's still the 70th week to go. Okay? But there's something that happens between the crucifixion of Christ, right, and the revelation of this prince who's the Antichrist is an abomination of desolation. What happens between the 69th and the 70th week? Church age. All right? So what you see is you see God stopping his prophetic clock with Israel, pushing off for about 2,000 years this 70th week just to have the church age. All right? Say that to say this, understand that there's still 7 years to go in the dispensation of Moses. Okay? After the church age, there's still 7 years to go in the dispensation of Moses. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 19. Let's look at the beginning. Okay? The end's kind of muddled up a little bit with some prophecies, and there's a little bit more we're going to talk about with that and the transitions that are going on in the books of Matthew and Acts. But it's really easy to see when this thing starts, and it starts in Exodus chapter 19. Okay, God makes the offer of this covenant to Israel starting in Exodus 19, verse 3. And from verses 3 to verse 6, it's where we see the offer. It says in Exodus 19, verse 3, Moses went up unto God, the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, head of the nations, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So right there in verse 5, you ought to circle that word if and the word then. Because that is God's conditional covenant with Israel. If you do this, then I will do that. You see it? Now, don't miss it, folks. That's the whole character of the law. That's the whole character of this economy. That's how this economy functions. Now, that could not be more important for us to make a distinction. If you want to be a workman that is not ashamed before God, that you have worked and you have labored in the fields of harvest according to His word, rightly divided, you must understand that the dispensation of the law is based on that. If you do this first, then God will do that later. Get it? Folks, that's how the Sabbath works. You see, the Sabbath was given as a sign to Israel for this covenant. Do you remember that? Do you want to see it? Look over in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. You see, God gave Israel the sign of the Sabbath because the Sabbath is a sign. It's a token. It's a manifestation. It's something that shows how this dispensation works. In chapter 31, verse 12. Exodus 31, 12 says, The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou unto all the children of Israel. To whom is he speaking? Children of Israel. Say, Verily my Sabbaths ye, children of Israel, shall keep. For it is a sign between me and who? You, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And it says, ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy. It is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Watch this. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is a Sabbath of rest. You work, 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 work 6 days so you can earn your rest. And then you go right back to work, 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 work again to earn your rest. And he says the seventh of the Sabbath rest. Holy to the Lord, whosoever doth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now watch it, verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Nobody else. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. For it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He gave Moses all of this, the commandments and the tablets. Now look, that's how the law works. Exodus 19:5. If you do this, if you obey, God will bless you. Folks, it is a system of works for blessing. Now, how often do we get into that? Look, folks, if you do this, then God will do that. If you don't spend, we were just talking about this the other day, if you don't spend 3 hours in prayer a day, God will not answer your prayers. Okay, so I got to work, 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 labor, labor, labor. Okay, 3 hours, 3 hours, 3 hours. And then God rings a bell in heaven. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, you get what you want. Right? You know what you're doing? You're putting yourself right back under the yoke of the law. The law says, if you do this, I'll do that. You know what grace says? And we'll get into this in the next dispensation. You know what grace says? Christ already did it all, now you got it. That's why we meet on Sundays, right? We get it all on Sunday, and then we just go through the week because of what we got on Sunday. Christ did it all. Okay, so God in Exodus 19, and you go back there, Exodus 19, gives them this covenant, the if-then, okay, based on works. It's the whole work system. Works for blessing. Then in verses 7 and 8, look what Israel says, okay, the nation of Israel. Exodus 19:7. Moses came, called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So here we have God and Israel kind of entering into a, oh, how do you want to call it? It's a discussion to enter into a conditional covenant. Okay? God says, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. And Israel says, okay, that sounds like a good deal. Okay, for me, I don't think that sounds like a good deal. Now, God, in all of his mercy and grace, takes the next couple of chapters, chapters 20. What do we see in chapter 20? 10 Commandments, right? Okay, what God does in the next several chapters, 20, 21, 22, he gives them an overview. He gives them a summary of the law. Here's what I'm going to expect of you. Okay, gives them the 10 Commandments. I expect, you know, no other gods before you. You're going to keep my Sabbaths. No lying, no adultery, no covetousness, no murder. And he lays this thing out so that he can then, with those details, ratify the covenant in Exodus 24. Now jump over to Exodus 24. This is after Israel has heard the beginnings of the law. Exodus 24. We see Moses and the elders go up before God again, and God ratifies this thing. He gives them another chance, throws it out to them one more time. Exodus 24:3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And they picked up that yoke of the law and put it on their shoulders. Right there. And they entered into that covenant. So we have a new steward. Okay, principal steward is Moses. Secondarily, we have the nation of Israel. Okay, all of the physical descendants of Israel. They have a new stewardship. And their stewardship is to keep the law. What does James 2:10 say? Anybody got that one? You offend in one point, you are guilty of all. That's what they agreed to, folks. That's their stewardship. I wonder if they were faithful. Before we get into their faithfulness or not, let's talk about what God's design in this was. Because look, folks, they counted them out. The Jews counted out how many precepts, commandments, and statutes God gave them. 613. List them out. You can go pull them out of Exodus and Leviticus. You pull them out of the law. The Jews did it, and they listed them. 613. How about that? Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4. Look at here. Here's God's intention now. I mean, there's obviously he's testing man under the law because we say it. We always say, I know you've said it because I've said it. And there's no sin that's not common among men. You know, you say sometimes, well, what's God's will for my life? You know, I wish I knew God's will for my life. Why can't he just, you know, write it in the sky for me? Well, you see, so, he did that for somebody. He did. He wrote it down, 613 different precepts. He wrote it down in stone. Part of them, and he said, here's my will for your life. And you know what they did? Yeah, just what you would do and I would do. Well, here's God's intention in that. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. See, that's what he's requiring of them under the law. And you say, well, what does that have to do, the law, with loving God? Well, go look at John 14:21. We use this all the time, talking to false converts. John 14:21. It's as true today as it was then. But even more so, as more as you know, the point is even more sharp for Israel under the law. Because that's God's desire. He gave him 613 commandments, and he says, keep them. And he says, I want you to love me. I want you to love me with all your heart, your soul, and with all your might. He says, I want you to love me. And so in John 14:21, Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. You see that? If then. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And so God's desire was that Israel would love him and be in total submission to him, total commitment to him, given over to him. And their failure was not only quick, but it was complete. When did they fail first? You know, you go back to Exodus and you see in chapter 24 is where God ratified that, and he calls Moses back up on the mount. And then all of a sudden in Exodus chapter 32, we see people are getting into some trouble. Exodus 32, what do? Make a golden calf, bow down to worship, and have a party. Joshua is up there on the mount with Moses. He says, oh, there's a war going on down there. And Moses, all just fired up, he says, uh-uh, it's a party. We're going to go down and break it up. So he goes down there, and that's when he smashes the tablets. And so you see in Exodus 32, you can mark your Bible, failure of the steward. The steward failed in Exodus 32. All right? And yet God in his great mercy continues with Israel and continues with Israel for years and generations to come. Because you see, God is not only going to say, okay, your failure is quick. God wants to show man his failure is complete. Man cannot function without God, even under a law that is written that says, here is God's will in 613 precepts. You don't and won't do it. So what does he show us? He shows us the failure of Israel under the judges. Have you ever read the book of Judges? Yeah, did that work out well for them? No. So the judges didn't work. We'll get kings. Have you read 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles? How did that work out for them? It worked out okay for a little while with David and Solomon, but boy, they were They were going after the women and the horses and all sorts of other stuff, you know. And they got messed up too, and from them it went downhill, right? And so then God sends them the prophets. How'd that go for Israel? It's a total failure, folks. You see, in the Judges, we see God raising up leaders for the nation of Israel. They were very imperfect leaders. Look at Samson. Look at Gideon. Very imperfect. And then there was a failure under them. So he raises up kings, and even the most godliest of the kings, David and Solomon. David was an adulterous murderer. Solomon, with his 1,000 wives, took Israel off into apostasy. He was the one who started the whole downward spiral. It was him, even the best of them. And so we see that their failure is not only quick in Exodus 32, it is complete throughout the history of Israel, and their judgment comes in the captivity. Now here I want to take you over to 2 Kings chapter 17. Because by the time we get to the captivity, 2 Kings chapter 17, what has happened is there's been a civil war in Israel and they have divided. You have the 10 tribes of the north that have divided from the 2 tribes of the south. That happened right after Solomon's reign. It divides, your kingdom splits, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And so with the division comes their downfall throughout the years, and it ends in the captivity. Now the 10 tribes of Israel, they went into captivity in 2 Kings chapter 17. And that is about, if I'm not mistaken, I'm guessing 750, 751 B.C. Okay? And look in verses 4 to 6, you see the end. Here is God removing the unjust steward from his stewardship. Here is the judgment, okay? Israel goes off into captivity by the hand of Assyria. And it says in verse 4, 2 Kings 17:4, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, and he had, as he had done year by year. They're talking about the taxes and stuff like that. And therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him up in prison. Then the king of Assyria came throughout all the land and went up to Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern 10 tribes, and besieged it 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, placed them in Halah, and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. They went off into captivity. Now what I find interesting are the verses that follow, because God gives the reason they went off into captivity. And obviously we're going to see God point back to the law. God's going to point back to the law and say, look, you didn't do that. But what I'm going to ask you to do as I read through the next passage, starting in verse 7, I want you to think about today. Okay? Because at this point in Israel, what you're seeing is the development of apostasy that bleeds into idolatry. What happens is, through the dispensation, as the unfaithful steward goes farther and farther away from God, apostasy, he gets closer and closer to false gods, which is idolatry. And at the end of that is when God says, I've had enough, and he comes down and takes off the steward from his stewardship, takes him out of that, and puts him into judgment. Okay? Now look at verse 7. It says, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. He's talking about the 10 tribes up in the north. We'll get to the 2 in the south here in just a minute. Which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And here's his indictment. He goes through this. They feared other gods. And then he says, and walked in the statutes of the heathen. Now, the heathen are the people that are not the people of God. The heathen are the people of the societies and the cultures that surrounded the people of God. One of the indictments God brings against his people is they walked in the statutes of the heathen. They walked after their ways, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and in every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away from before them. They wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. They served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Okay, so they stepped away from truth, they stepped away from God, and they began following idols. And it says in verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah. How? By the prophets. He sent preachers to preach at them and by all the seers saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments. He sends the prophets to preach repentance and obedience. It says, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. So he calls them back to that original agreement. You said you'd do it, now do it. Notwithstanding, verse 14, they would not hear, but hardened their necks. Now that, folks, is the natural progression. Like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. They followed vanity, became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Folks, when you see that in the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament equivalent of voluntary abortion today. It is a sacrificing of your children to a false god. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Okay, that's Molech. There was another one mentioned in the Old Testament where they would take their babies, their newborn babies. This image of Molech was a huge image. They would build a fire inside this molten, this metal image, and it would heat up. The heat would go up into the hands of this idol, this metal idol. And it would heat up the hands, and they would place their babies up in the hands of that image, and it would fry them. And they would have these ecstatic kind of worship services around there where they have loud music, and they would do all the music and everything to raise the roar over the screams of their children as they sacrifice them to false gods. Thousands they did that. So God says they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, used divination and enchantments. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Now that's Judah and Benjamin down in the south. Okay, he includes them both, calling them Judah, just like he did the ten up in Israel. So we see that God removes the unfaithful steward because the steward failed in his stewardship. The same thing can be seen of Judah just a few years later. You see, Israel went away in their captivity in 750, 751, around there. But you see, Judah lasted a few more years. 606 BC, they're off into the Babylonian captivity. That's 2 Chronicles 36, and it's much the same testimony. Okay, and it's sad.
Was it Baal also one that they offered the children to?
Baal, they may have offered children up to Baal. Baal was not the main false god that they offered their children up to. Baal was kind of a general term. It was kind of the basic false god, okay? And so, Molech is the one you want to study if you want to go in and look at that in more detail. Okay, so we see God taking Israel out of their stewardship. He raptures them off the land and takes them off into judgment. Okay, that is the captivity. Now, what happens? Well, God's merciful. You know the story. Ezra, Nehemiah, he sends them back to the land. Okay, gives them another opportunity. Goes back in Ezra, they rebuild the temple, they go back in Nehemiah, rebuild the walls in the city. What do? Well, you read those books, the last book in the Old Testament's Malachi. They're off in apostasy again, folks. They're religious, but they're off in apostasy. And then the next event comes when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, shows up. Now, Jesus Christ shows up born under the law, right? What does he call Israel to? What's the first word out of his mouth when he begins his public ministry? Repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And right after he says that, he launches into his discourse of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, he calls them to repent because they're off in apostasy. They've turned from God. He says, turn back. And he gives them the Sermon on the Mount to call them to obedience. You have said that it was this way in the law. Now I'm taking that and I'm up in the ante. Do this now. He calls them to obedience because of their idolatry. And of course, the ultimate failure of the steward is the crucifixion. They took the same God that gave them the law back in Exodus, the God that came to them in love and mercy and offered them the kingdom, and they killed him because he called them back to the covenant that they made with him back on the Mount, Mount Sinai. Okay? Now, obviously, there's a second opportunity. We're going to look at that when Christ said, God, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Gave him a second opportunity. Like I said, we're going to look at that right now in just a minute. But the chronology of Scripture for this dispensation, okay, is Exodus chapter 19 up till Matthew 27. Okay? Exodus 19 up to Matthew 27, and obviously calling Matthew 27, we're talking the crucifixion, which would include also Mark 15, Luke 23, and John chapter 19. You're talking 1,519 years up till the crucifixion. 1,519 years. Don't forget, you still got to add seven more onto that for Daniel's 70th week, for a total of 1,526 years. Man failed under the law. He was outstanding in his failure. I like those, you know, those videos you watch, you know, epic fail. It was an epic fail under the law, okay? We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot work our way into the graces of our God. We can't. I mean, God took, look at the amount of Scripture He took to teach us that lesson. The lesson is, if you do this, then I will do that. If you obey, I will bless. And the lesson is, folks, it doesn't work. And so we get up to our dispensation. The dispensation of grace begins basically Matthew 28, takes us up to Philemon. All right. Now let's look at this thing, because now we are talking the age of grace, okay, dispensation of the church. That's man's, the area of testing is grace. Okay, a lot of people refer to this as the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. You can call it the church age, the dispensation of the church, because it's the church age. God is testing us under His grace. It's not law anymore. It's grace. Okay? Now, Luke chapter 23. Here's where we're looking at the final stages of the dispensation of the law. Dispensation of Moses. Christ is on the cross. He's been crucified. Luke 23:34. Luke 23:34. When Christ is on the cross, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Very important to note that God just asked God to forgive Israel. All right? All right. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just asked the Father, okay, to forgive Israel. So you know what the answer is. Because of this petition on the cross, God the Father gave Israel one more chance. Okay, after the golden calf of Exodus 32, after the stage of the judges, after the mess of the kings, after the hardening of the neck under the prophets, now they crucified the Son of God, and God the Father, God the Son, says to God the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one more time, we see God's mercy. And in God's long suffering, God the Father says, okay, but just a little bit. Okay, just a little bit. All right, then, Acts chapter 1. Here's where we see God's mercy one more time, giving Israel just one more time. He lets them see the resurrection. Other people come up out of the grave after the resurrection as a sign to Israel. They know that Christ was different. They know it. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we see the most important question in the whole book of Acts, as far as its context. establishing the context and understanding the book. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "When they therefore were come together," they are the disciples, the 11 at that time, "they asked of him," Jesus, "saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, they are obviously referring back to many of the promises in the Old Testament to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now with Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne, he's resurrected, he's got the victory, they understand that now. They know the Messiah has been cut off, but not for himself, as it said in Daniel chapter 9. No, it was for us. Now he has resurrected and it's time for the 70th week. And they said, okay, time for it. Okay, we're ready to go. Let's get the kingdom here. And Jesus said unto them in verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." He tells them, just go and preach. That's verse 8. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth." So they go out preaching. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. They go out preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're not preaching the church. They are not preaching the body of Christ. They are not even preaching to Gentiles at this point. They are preaching to Israel something very specific. They are calling to Israel, calling Israel to repentance because they have crucified the Messiah. This is Israel's last chance. Acts chapter 3, 19. Here is Peter street preaching in Jerusalem. He says, look, repent ye. Now, ye is second person plural. He is speaking directly to a number of people. It's Israel. "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He says in verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, if you repent. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." You see, they are in the 70th week. They know. They know we got 7 years to come. Christ is coming back. Repent. Repent, Israel. Look, it's Jesus. He's the Messiah. Repent. And they're calling him to repentance because they know if Israel repents, Christ will come back to sit upon the throne. That's why we see people selling their inheritance and giving money for everybody and living in a basic communism. Why? They 7 years or less. They know Christ is coming. That's what they're preaching. So look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I know this is reviewed for many of you, but look, Ephesians chapter 3 reminds us that when Peter's out there preaching in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, he's out preaching this repentance message to Israel, calling Israel to repentance because they crucified Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. He is the resurrected Lord. He knows nothing about the body of Christ. He knows nothing about the church age. Because it says in Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he may note unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace given unto me by the effectual working of his power." When was Paul saved? Acts chapter 9. That's when God began to give this revelation in full, give the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. So look, when we talk about the beginning of the dispensation of the church, don't get confused. And here's where it becomes important to understand that a dispensation is not a period of time. And you will do yourself a world of hurt if you think a dispensation is a period of time, because you're going to try to draw lines after Matthew 28 that God does not draw in the Scripture. Why? Because you got an overlap. One dispensation overlaps the other. When did the New Testament begin? Matthew 27, crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? That's when the New Testament begins. Okay, When did the church, the body of Christ, begin? Acts chapter 2, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're born again. They become part of that organic body of Jesus Christ. Well, when did everybody know about that? Acts chapter 9. You see? And so you have the church starting when the other dispensation of Moses is ending. And you see the 12 disciples going out and preaching this gospel of the kingdom to Israel when the church, the body of Christ, exists. And you have an overlap of dispensations. You can't divide things up in the Bible that clearly using dispensations as periods of time. Now, here's a little mental exercise that'll help you. Let's just take a step back. Look at those. Remember the 70 weeks? You have the 69 weeks as a group, and you have the 70th week, and between the 69 and 70 weeks, you've got this church age, right? Church age is like a big parenthesis. God just takes those two verses that are stuck up one to another there in Daniel chapter 9, and because they crucified the Messiah and refused to repent, he splits that thing up and says, okay, between weeks 69 and 70, we got a couple of thousand years church age. Follow me? It's a parenthetical dispensation. Think about it that way. Parenthetical dispensation. Now, this, like I said, it's just a mental exercise, okay? Obviously, God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God knows what's going on. There is no plan A and plan B, okay? There is only God's plan. There's only one. But think about it this way. Think about it this way. What would have happened in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 if Israel had repented and accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah? There would have been no church age. Okay? Now, like I said, don't throw rocks yet, okay? It's just a mental exercise. That's what we need to get into our mind. Why? Because God had not revealed the church age yet. He had not made one promise or one prophecy directly about the church. He was not under any scriptural obligation to have the church age. It was a viable offer of the kingdom to Israel when he said, come and repent. Now, if the church, if Israel had repented, okay, if they had recognized Jesus as their Messiah, there would have been no church age. You would have went from week 69 to week 70. Follow me? But because Israel said, no, we don't want it, God says, fine, I'm going to push off the coming of the kingdom for a couple of thousand years. I'm going to take the blessing of the New Testament, okay? New Testament that Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 33 or Jeremiah 34, 35 in there, New Testament made with Israel. He's going to take that blessing of the New Testament. He says, I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. And he gives us the blessing. And Israel, who had to work, 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 work for their blessings, okay? 6 days work, 1 day rest. 6 days work, 1 day rest. You know what they get to see? They get to see us with all spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Christ did all the work, and what do? Nothing. We got it all in Jesus Christ. And God said he did it. You know why he did it? Make Israel jealous. Okay? That's Romans 11, 11, 11, 15, if you want the reference. Okay? So think of our dispensation as forming a parenthesis in history between weeks 69 and 70. Understand that there is an overlap of dispensations. Don't get into this dividing up too strictly the book of Acts, because that's where the hyper-dispensationalists make their errors. Okay? Now, our age will end abruptly. Okay? We call that the rapture, the translation of the church. Okay, so let's take just a step back. Let's look at the elements of our dispensation. Who is the primary steward? Who is the principal main steward? Paul. God gave Paul the gospel for the church. God sent Paul out to the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace that is available in Jesus Christ. Okay? However, that stewardship has passed from Paul to his spiritual descendants. Okay, just like Moses brought the law down from the mount, and he gave that law to Israel, and that law passed to all their physical descendants, okay, because it's a physical kingdom. So when God brought down the law of Christ, gave that to Paul to give forth in his teachings, this gospel of the grace of God, then from Paul to all the converts, the spiritual descendants, the sons of God, we have received that same stewardship, the same responsibility. So what is that responsibility if we are the stewards? What's our stewardship? Well, let's go back and look at the first steward, Paul, and we can see the stewardship. You go over in Acts chapter 9. Let's go look at a couple of passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Okay, Acts 9:15. In Acts 9:15, the Lord said unto him, the Lord said unto Paul, go thy way, or he said unto, I think it's Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me. Okay, what's he chosen for? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God set aside Paul to take the name of Jesus Christ out to those who had never heard him. Gentiles first, then kings, and lastly now the children of Israel. You can see Paul's understanding of his commission, his stewardship over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Okay, now this is toward the end of Paul's missionary journeys. And he says this is his understanding of his stewardship. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. What is it? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul was set apart principally to announce the gospel to those that had never heard. You see that in several other passages. If you want to, let's just look at one, Romans 15. This is probably one of the better ones, one of the easier ones to see it clearly. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Romans 15, chapter 15, verses 20 and 21 says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. That was Paul's primary focus. That was not his only focus. That was his primary focus. Last week we took a break from our normal study, Bible study, to look at a ministry plan. And in that ministry plan, I mentioned Paul's three missionary journeys. In Paul's three missionary journeys, you see Paul's basic ministry plan, his strategy. First missionary journey, he went out and evangelized and started churches. Okay, that's where it all starts. Second missionary journey, he went out to visit those churches that he had started to see how they do, to confirm the disciples, to establish them in the faith and help them grow to be mature. And then in his third missionary journey, when he goes out and we see him gathering the elders of the Ephesian church, charging them to be the leaders that they should be in his absence, we see a focus on leadership development. So here's Paul's calling. Yeah, it is focused primarily on preaching the gospel to the lost. And yet behind that primary focus is starting churches, edifying believers, establishing them in the faith and in a church, and then giving them leadership so that that work can continue the work, which is missions, copy and paste. Do you remember that? That's Paul's mission. That's Paul's ministry. That's his stewardship. Well, that's what we've been given. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this is the great commission passage through Paul. You know, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. If you want the great commission, you say, Paul never repeated the great commission. Well, he did here. It says in verse 11, he, Jesus Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. That's the leadership we need to establish. And they are here for, verse 12, the perfecting of the saints. Saints are perfected for the work of the ministry, and that work of the ministry, we all do it for what? The edifying of the body of Christ. Now, right there, folks, is your stewardship. The edifying of the body of Christ. Building up the body of Christ. Making the body of Christ bigger. How does that happen? Well, I mean, obviously we can make it bigger by making more, you know, bringing more people in, but we can also make it bigger by growing up ourselves. And so we see the same thing. You know, God has called us to edify the body of Christ, to make it bigger. How? Being and making disciples. And everybody's called to this because we see, you know, we don't have to read through the whole passage, but look at verse 16. In verse 16 it says, from whom the whole body, everybody in the body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Nobody's excluded. Nobody's left out. Nobody's left beside the road. Nobody's, I mean, regardless of how many gifts you think you have or don't have, or your personality, or your likes or your dislikes, or, I mean, nobody's excluded here. So we have received the same stewardship as Paul. We're called to be perfected, that's first being a disciple, so that we can go forth and make disciples through evangelism and edification. We should also focus on that leadership development aspect so that in our absence, the work can continue. Now, we'll finish up our talk tonight talking about the faithfulness of the stewards. Okay, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, even though, and we could say a whole lot more about, you know, the work that we've been given to do, and I think, you know, we have. We talk about that a lot. Here's how Paul ended his life. 2 Timothy, he's about ready to die. 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Here's his testimony. "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." He did. He finished. "I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Why? Because those who are faithful will love his appearing. Those who are not faithful will hope he kind of waits for a little while so I can get my house in order. You see? Because if you're faithful, you want Jesus to come back. You're ready. And if you're not, well, you really don't love his appearing. Okay? See, Paul was faithful. He was faithful in his stewardship. He provides a pattern for us. That's why he can say, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." We can follow Paul because he was a faithful steward. We have received the same stewardship. What do we need to do? Three missionary journeys: evangelism, edification, leadership development. Why? So that missions, that can continue in our absence. Okay? Now, how are we doing? 1 Timothy chapter 4. How does our dispensation end? Well, some pastors say that we're the generation that will fulfill the Great Commission. Really? I would beg to differ because of passages such as these. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, there is no doubting, it is expressly that in the latter times of our dispensation some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy." Hypocrisy, folks, is faking what you are not. The apostasy of the end times comes with a very pretty mask of Christianity. But inside are lies. Lies covered in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And he goes on and talks about the duties of a pastor in that context, because in the last days of the church, folks, there will be the same spiritual context we see in the last days of Israel. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul repeats this. I mean, this is not just one passage. Paul repeats this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Last days of our dispensation. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Are we not? Covetous. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Without natural affection. No, we want same-sex marriage. Truce breakers, false accusers. Incontinent, they cannot control themselves. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Go out and preach the gospel on the streets. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Boy, amen to that. No, should I read that again? Having a form of godliness. See, there's your hypocrisy again. But denying the power thereof. Where is the power of God manifested? Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. And how many people are preaching the gospel today? It's the power of God. From such turn away, he says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. They're ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, those are the magicians back in Egypt right before they were doing the plagues. Jannes and Jambres did signs and wonders. They did signs and wonders that were false signs and wonders to mimic those of God. So do these also, these false teachers in the last days of the church, so do they resist the truth with their signs and wonders. Hello, Pentecostal movement. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And so he goes on, gives that exhortation. Of course, we go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it gets very, very clear, and Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing in his kingdom. So he says, set your eyes on the end of the dispensation, Timothy. Set your eyes on the goal. And he says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come in the last days when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the teachers will give them just what they want. They'll go out and do their surveys, find out what people want to hear, and that's what they'll give them. They'll go and itch their ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, just like Israel in apostasy, and shall be turned unto fables, just like Israel to their idols. But you, man of God, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That's what God expects of us. He expects of us in a time of apostasy and idolatry among God's people to be true to His Word and to preach that Word, not only for the salvation of souls, but for the edification of the saints, for the development of leaders, so that the work can continue in our absence. It's not just pigeonholing one aspect of the ministry, folks. It's not all about evangelism. It's not all about edifying the saints. It's not all about leadership development. It's not all about missions. We have to win them, to teach them, to train them, to send them. It's the package deal. Now that is our stewardship. And now the question for us is, you as a steward and me as a steward, us as a local church, in a time when Christendom has gone into apostasy and idolatry, we should ask ourselves, what are we doing to edify the body of Christ? And we can be faithful in a period when everybody has turned away. All right? Now, with that, we're going to end for the night. I think that's a good place to stop. We got another dispensation to go, which is the millennium, and I got a whole bunch to say about the millennium that'll probably bake your noodle a little bit. So I don't know if you're brain tired. There's no sense in diving into something that's going to make a hash out of everything we've already looked at. Got a question, Tim? Comment?
I'm going to go back a couple of dispensations, but then try to bring it forward or see if there's any connection to bring it forward into our dispensation today. We go back to the Abrahamic dispensation, number 4 in our list here. And you go back to Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so this precedes the dispensation of Moses and the law.
Right.
Right, so Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham.
Right.
And the Bible says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And we know from Romans chapter 4 and 5 and other places that Abraham is the father of us all. There's
yes.
some spiritual connection.
Yes, absolutely.
Us here and the Abrahamic covenant there.
Yes.
The question actually is, and this can be kind of political as well, too, because you see this
right.
all the time. Every election, the nation of Israel is front and center in certain interviews. And things
sure.
Like, where do you stand with the nation of Israel? Where do you stand with the nation of Israel? And some people, of course, who don't know the Bibles or anything, is like, what does that have to do
right, with and who cares? Sure.
The next president, the last 20 presidents that we've had?
Yeah.
So there's something going on there, and there's even certain theological circles and certain scholarship that rejects the whole idea of any relationship with Israel, and mm-hmm. that there's nothing to that at all. So I'm not sure exactly how to phrase my question other than...
Does this still apply?
Does this apply?
Yeah.
I guess so to us or...
Sure.
What does that statement mean here, Genesis?
Yeah, you know, I think the question's valid. I think it's something, you know, as you read through this and we look at the dispensation, we think, well, you know, in Genesis chapter 12, we see God make a covenant with Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant, yet there's some aspects of the dispensation that are conditional, like his stewardship of the land. Just taking a, you know, draw back from it first and say, okay, what are we looking at in our study? We're looking at the dispensations. So specifically what we are looking at is God charging a steward with a stewardship. He gives them something, you take care of this. Okay, they fail in that and God comes and judges them. Okay, now in addition to the seven major dispensations in the Bible, which is what we're looking at right now, there are also seven major covenants that God makes in the Bible. Some of those will run parallel with the dispensations. Some of them are completely independent of the dispensations. This covenant right here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is an unconditional covenant given to Abraham and his descendants, both physical and spiritual. This is one of those covenants that stands out and transcends all those other dispensations that follow. There is no indication anywhere in any scripture that I have ever seen that God has revoked this covenant. Much to the contrary, like Tim brought up in chapters like Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 11, you see this all the way to Romans chapter 9, sorry, the engrafting of the Gentiles into the blessing that was removed from Israel. What you see is because of this covenant, we have salvation. Because the son of Abraham, the promised son of Abraham, is Jesus Christ. Okay? Is there then some blessing tied in to a nation's relationship to Israel because of this covenant? Yeah. There ain't no way around it. This is an unconditional covenant, and it says, I will make a great nation, that is Israel, and I will bless thee. Make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I don't see any nation in biblical history or modern history that has been the enemy of Israel that has survived. It hasn't. And so for a nation to take a stance against God's people, I think my belief, what I understand of Scripture is, you're asking for it. Because I'll tell you, you go back in the history of Israel and you look like Nebuchadnezzar, Assyria, God told those kings to go and punish his people. He told them to go and they were going to be the instrument in his hands to punish his people. They took it too far. And they started abusing God's people, and God said, enough's enough. Where's Assyria now? Where's Babylon now, folks? They were huge empires. They're gone. And this peculiar little people, these weird little Jews, and their postage stamp of a nation in the middle of those Muslims out there continues to exist from time past. Okay? You can't poke Israel in the eye and not get it back tenfold. You're just asking for trouble. And so, yeah, I'm one. If you want to look at, you know, elections or anything like that, you put a guy in office that's not going to help Israel, you're asking for problems. Okay? You're just asking for problems. But that would be for a study, you know, some other time when we go through the seven covenants, which is, it's a fun study. And I got that one in Spanish too. So we can look at it one day if you want. But with that, folks, 8:29, right on time. Let's pray. And if you do have a question, you don't need to ask it afterwards. We're always milling around. But I do want to end kind of sort of on time so that folks that want to go outside and enjoy the rain can. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the time we've had together, Lord. We thank you for the ministry of your